You have your Bible, pick it up and find the Gospel of John in chapter 18 tonight as we return to John 18. Gospel of John chapter 18, hold your place there for a moment. Now, Amy, until you said that you would look for a church down there, I was thinking what I usually tell people, our beloved First Baptist members, if God leads them elsewhere, I say, you know what, you can live wherever you like as long as you're here on Sunday morning. That's fine with me. A bit of a hike. It's a bit of a hike. And I get that. Have some praise. You know, when Matthew is talking about praising the Lord, just praising Jesus, I'm hesitant to praise God for you or for other people, but there are two I just feel impressed to mention aloud. And Amy, I'm going to speak for you again, Ashton, and what the Lord did there. If you will recall, a while back, Amy shared that he had a cyst on his hand, and the Lord took care of that. That's gone. Just gone. So we praise God for that. Diane Tripp is up at Johns Hopkins and has undergone a couple of surgeries. When she arrived there, they basically told her they were surprised she was still with us. But her surgeries have gone well. Everything's just gone well, and the Lord's blessed it. Many of you have been keeping in touch with her and with Phil also. So we just praise God for that and what he's doing. I know many of us have similar testimonies that we could share. We return tonight to the study of John's gospel. And as you'll recall, before Christmas, we had seen Jesus arrested. Peter betrayed the Lord. And following his betrayal and repentance, we learned what we could from his experience and from Peter's denial. And as we'll see as the gospel goes on, his return as well. And tonight we go back to the story. And there we find a universal and contemporary truth we want to consider tonight, and that's that in their effort to deny that Jesus is God, people will often go to great length to ignore and deny the evidence that God is at work. To deny that Jesus Christ is God, people will go to great length to ignore and even deny the evidence that God is at work. Right now, the Freedom From Religion Foundation in America has contacted 25 universities in America to tell them that they must remove the football chaplains from their programs. And these are universities that are public universities. They're not classified as private or Christian universities. They're public universities. But most of them have coaches who are Christians. Dabo Swinney, for example, at Clemson. And he is one of those that they have, since 2014, the Freedom From Religion Foundation has been going after Sweeney because he has a chaplain on campus in the football program. And incidentally, when I was a pastor in South Carolina, I had that chaplain preach at my church. Now, it's a different chaplain now, a different individual in the position. But the gentleman that preached at our church was actually the first person to hold that position, as I recall. So the position has been there long before Sweeney came on board. But now the Freedom From Religion Foundation is threatening lawsuits against Sweeney and the university, Clemson University, and some other public universities because they have chaplains, Christian chaplains, in their program. Sweeney's take on this is very interesting. He says, we weren't doing anything wrong to start with, and there's nothing to change. He said, people have just got to be who they are, and it's that simple. We've never tried to force anything on anyone. Everybody who comes here to Clemson knows who we are as people, and there's no surprises in that regard. He said there's no basis in the idea that coaches make game decisions based on religious participation or on faith. We don't force our players to do anything. There's nobody disciplined if they don't go to church on Sunday, if they don't show up for chapel, which, by the way, is something the chaplain does. But these things are available to anyone who wants to go. And he said everybody has the opportunity to grow if they want to spiritually, and that's a personal thing. But either way, he says, we play the best football players. That's all there is to it. We play the best football players when we play the game. As far as me personally, he says, I don't apologize for who I am. Now, I'm not saying that Sweeney is the best example of Christianity in the world. I have to appreciate his testimony, and I appreciate the fact after games he acknowledges the Lord and glorifies God at those moments. But what's astounding is that an organization like this would ignore the good that a program like that would do and can do and has done simply in the effort to get it out of the line of sight. Simply to ignore, to get it out of that, to deny that Christ is doing anything. They've got to get that program out of there so they don't have to pay attention to it. They don't have to acknowledge it's there. And they don't have to acknowledge that it's doing any good. But in an age when professional and collegiate sports could certainly use positive influence and positive things, they want to get that positive program out of the universities. Why? Because they would rather ignore the evidence and deny the evidence than acknowledge that God does something in the world. It goes against all reasoning and rationale, but that's the nature of the fallen mind. A person in their sin simply cannot think about the things of God, and they don't want to acknowledge the things of God or that He exists or that He's there, so they want to deny, ignore, and remove those things from their line of sight. We find this also happening in John chapter 18 tonight. As we return to the story of Jesus' arrest and ultimately His movement toward the cross, we move into the sections of His hearings before Annas and Caiaphas as recorded in John. Now, John is the only one that records these particular portions of this story as he is focusing on the authority and the deity of Jesus Christ. So, look with me tonight first at John chapter 18 and verse 12. John chapter 18 and verse 12. As John says, "Then the company of soldiers, the commander and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus and tied Him up. First they led Him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was advantageous that one man should die for the people." Now, the next verses that come, verses 15 to 17, is where John inserts the story of Peter's betrayal of Christ. It's sort of a meanwhile back with Peter. And that's just good storytelling as he is moving us back and forth between the action. It shows John's expertise. And then we return again to pick up as Annas will question Jesus. Now, Annas was, as we just read, the father-in-law of Caiaphas and was not actually the high priest that year. Caiaphas was. But the fact that Annas can have a private audience with Jesus tells us that Annas has a certain amount of authority still at this point, and he is probably one who intimidates others, even intimidates Caiaphas perhaps, but for whatever reason, he gets to have a private audience with Jesus, even though there was no legal reason for that whatsoever. Maybe it was his curiosity, maybe it was him exerting power, who knows, but at this moment, he gets to meet with Jesus. Normally, when an individual would be called to meet with the high priest, they would come shaking and trembling. The typical Jew would be terrified to come before the high priest. Whether it was the sitting high priest or the high priest's father-in-law or the former high priest, they were all still considered high priests. Much as today, a president of the United States out of office is still referred to as Mr. President or as the president, a high priest out of office was still referred to as the high priest. So they carry the weight of that authority, and a typical Jew would be terrified to be called before them. But as we recall, Jesus is not a typical Jew. John 18, verse 19 picks up the story. As John then says, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, talking about Annas here. Verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus answered him. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple complex where all the Jews congregate, and I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the temple police standing by slapped Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? If I have spoken wrongly, Jesus answered him, give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The simple truth is that God provides plain evidence of the truth about Jesus Christ. God provides plain evidence that He is working in the world. God provides evidence that He is there. But people who do not want to be bothered by the evidence will openly ignore or deny it. People who want to disprove or think they can disprove or disregard God and what He's doing or even more to the point, disregard Jesus and deny who he is, will actively deny or ignore the evidence in favor of what they think is right and what they put in the place of the truth. Now, that's not easy to do. That takes work, mental work, to ignore what God is doing, but it explains and reveals something about the unsaved heart and the lengths that people will go to deny Jesus. In this conversation, we see Annas ignoring the evidence, although he actually doesn't say really anything at all that's recorded, but we can assume this was a lengthy conversation. He's ignoring the evidence, much as our neighbors or our friends or our family members who don't know Christ will ignore the evidence in our lives and ignore the evidence of God at work in their lives or around them. Most of this conversation, we know what's happening because of Jesus' response. What Jesus says lets us know what Annas is saying. Jesus knows the unsaved mind and the efforts people will go to deny who he is. So the conversation reveals how he responds to that and teaches us something about people who deny Christ and ignore evidence of God and how we should understand them and how we should respond. For example, to deny Jesus, you have to ignore his plain teaching. To deny Jesus, a person has to ignore the plain teaching of Jesus. Today, the plain teaching of Scripture. John summarizes the approach that Annas takes. He says that Annas questions Jesus about his teaching and his disciples. Now, both of these are very public factors of the ministry of Jesus, the work and the person of Christ. His teaching was public and his disciples are public. And so that's how Jesus responds. First, talking about his teaching, he points out that his teaching was public. I have spoken openly to the world, he said. I've taught in the synagogues, taught in the temple complex. Why are you asking me about something that's public knowledge? Why are you asking me that? Now, that's not the only reason Jesus brings it up. Annas is in violation of the Jewish law twice in this moment. Jesus points out the first violation when he says, question those who heard what I told them. The Jewish law required witnesses. There should have been witnesses there of what Jesus had said, witnesses of who his disciples were, witnesses of what Jesus had taught and what he believed, and there were no witnesses there. And the second violation of Jewish law goes along with the first. A Jew could not be obligated to incriminate themselves. But that's precisely what Annas wanted Jesus to do, to incriminate himself. So Jesus asked a pointed question. Why aren't you talking to the people that have heard me? Because I've taught in public, nothing's been in secret. So you should be talking to them. It kind of makes you wonder if he thought Jesus would reveal something in private that he had not revealed in his public teaching. But here we learn something about God and about Jesus, about the nature of God, is that God never is not a public or a private where God is concerned. He's just God. Now, he teaches everything to everybody the same way. It's the same truth all the time. And God just speaks his mind and speaks his truth, and the teaching is plain, and it's there for all of us to know and understand. God makes his word known. That's the principle embedded here. Jesus, while he would teach his disciples privately for them, it was the same teaching but applied to them personally. And the same teaching publicly. And God comes to you, he brings his word to you in the form of the Bible. And God makes his word known. He's not trying to hide it from you. He's not trying to hide his actions or his work from us. He makes it known. And his teaching is evident, it's available, it's plain to everyone. It's just a matter of whether you will deny it or you will accept it or you will try to wiggle around it, which sometimes is what believers do. So we know what the plain truth of the Word of God is. We just want to wiggle around it or massage it to fit us a little bit, but the teaching is still plain. It's still just what God says. I've recounted this story a few times over the years, but I can never forget it. It made an impact on me and the way I come to the Bible. Many years ago, before Kim and I were married, I was living in Texas with a roommate and in my first year at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And a buddy of mine that was my roommate had come from Oklahoma. Now, I'm a North Carolina boy in Texas rooming with a guy from Oklahoma. Now, this sets me up in some ways that I had not expected. Once Texans tend to be kind of forthright, you think Texans are forthright, you need to meet somebody from Oklahoma. Now, my friend Mark and I got in some kind of, I'll call it a conversation. A conversation that worked its way toward a disagreement over something the Bible said, or what I thought the Bible said. Now, to be honest with you, I have absolutely no idea what the topic was. I have not a clue. To this day, I don't remember that at all, but I will never forget how the disagreement ended. Mark never, he never raised his voice, he never got overheated, he never got particularly defensive, but I remember him laughing and saying, "Brother, I'm just telling you what the Bible says." And he walked away. And I realized at that moment that I was on the side of trying to tweak and maybe wiggle and maybe torque a bit what Scripture said so it would say what I wanted Scripture to say. It just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. The best, always the best interpretation, the best application of the Bible is just what it says. The plain sense of Scripture. And Jesus' teachings were always public and always plain for anyone who would listen, read, and accept. And it always puts us in the position of accepting or denying what Jesus says. You can't be neutral with what Jesus says. You either accept it or you deny it. So first, to deny Jesus, you have to ignore his plain teaching. And second, to deny Jesus, you have to ignore his changed disciples. His changed disciples. The second line of questioning from Annas was the disciples of Jesus. He asked about his teaching. He asked about his disciples. And so he's concerned first, not with politics, but with theology. What's happening in the lives of people, and what are they going to be like? Do we need to worry about an uprising from these people that follow Jesus? Ultimately, the Jews would press Pilate on the political front, that he's king of the Jews, and if Pilate doesn't have him crucified, Pilate would be no friend of Caesar. We will see that installment later on. But why question him about his teaching and his disciples? Why do that? Well, because if he has disciples and he is charged and he is crucified or he is killed, which ultimately is where they wanted to go with this, what would happen to those disciples? How loyal were they? Did they believe what he believed? Would they rise up against the establishment? In truth, the real concern is whether or not Jesus was who he said he was. See, if the disciples are actually changed by Jesus and what he teaches, then what he teaches is true. He's really the Son of God. But if the disciples dissipate, and if the disciples become rebels, and if the disciples just end up following after some other rabble-rouser at some other time, then what Jesus taught wasn't true, and he was not the Son of God. So what's Jesus' reply to all that? Well, if you want to know if my teaching is true, just ask people. Just ask people. Now you'll notice he doesn't specify who the witnesses should be. He just says, "I taught in public." So we can pull from that, they would be witnesses who did agree with him, and they would be witnesses who did not. And they would be witnesses who agreed with him and became disciples. If you want to know what he taught, he said, just talk to the people. And among those people would certainly be some who said, "Yes, I will follow Christ. Yes, I want to be his disciple." Because those people were changed. And they were changed forever. The greatest evidence of the work of God is changed lives. The greatest evidence of the work of God in your life is your life and your story and how God has worked in your life to bring about great change in your life from the day you were saved to now. God's been working in your life, and you should be able to look back and see that work and testify to that work. And people looking at your life, there's no greater testimony than people looking at your life, seeing the evidence of God at work. God forgive us if they can't see that evidence. But they should be able to see in the Lord's disciples evidence of him at work. The most compelling evidence of the truth about Jesus are people. Your friends and family cannot ignore it. They can't deny it. They might argue with you. They might turn away from you. But they can't ignore or deny the fact that Christ is at work in your life. And that he's changing you. The changed life is compelling evidence. The Apostle Paul himself would frequently refer to his own life. Three times he gives his testimony at length. Twice in his letters he embellishes his own testimony with evidence of how he was changed, of who he used to be and who he is now. Because no one can deny that. They might try to ignore the evidence of God at work and the conviction of God in their own lives, but they can't ignore or deny what God's done in your life. The motion picture Revenant, which is getting a lot of press, starring Leonardo DiCaprio, tells the true story of a 19th century trapper named Hugh Glass. Now, this is not the first telling of the story of Hugh Glass. It's been told and retold several times in books over the years. And this particular manifestation, motion picture, comes from a novel, a recent novel on the trapper Hugh Glass. His story is indeed remarkable. In the motion picture, most of the film does rely on the novel and follows the historical account as Hugh Glass was a fur trapper who was mauled by a mother grizzly that he stumbled upon. He was buried and left for dead by his friends, who also killed his son. And then they took all of his belongings. They left two young men behind to actually bury Hugh Glass. And those two men are the ones that took his weapons and his belongings, assuming that he would be dead. And they left him for dead because, actually didn't finish burying him because Indians were coming, so they fled for their own lives. Hugh Glass was not dead. Incidentally, the term revenant means returning, someone who returned from the dead. Hugh Glass was not dead. He came out of his makeshift grave. He crawled through the wilderness. It took him months to get out of there in his condition. He actually spent a good deal of time floating down the river. It was actually about a 200-mile trip out of the wilderness. Now, the focus of the motion picture is that Hugh Glass was motivated by vengeance, the desire for retribution on the men who had left him dead, in particular the two young men. If he couldn't do anything about any of the others, he wanted to find the two young men who had physically buried him, taken his belongings, and left him for dead. That's the focus of the motion picture, and maybe there's some evidence to that. But even the novelist who wrote the book that the picture is made from, and a blogger who named Julian Brooks, who blogs on a website about movies, says it's probably more accurate that rather than wanting to seek retribution, and rather than seeking retribution when he found the men, he actually forgave them. Because the evidence is that he did find the two young men who still had all of his belongings, and they returned them to Hugh Glass. He did them no harm, and he went on for years to be a trapper in the wilderness until, ironically, he himself was killed by Indians in the wilderness. So why does the movie follow the retribution line and the vengeance line more than anything else? Well, the blogger Julian Brooks says, forgiveness is too boring for Hollywood. It's understandable, he says, that Glass would want to avenge the death of his son and his own betrayal. But who would come to the movies to see a story of him forgiving when they could see a story of him killing? People have an enormous ability to tweak the truth if they can deny the truth. But the truth of your changed life is much better than the caricature that Hollywood or culture or your family or your friends would give it. Anything but Jesus Christ has changed my life is a caricature. It doesn't mean we're perfect Christians. We're not supposed to be perfect people or perfect Christians. But the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ changing our lives is the truth. And you can't take that away. That is the greatest evidence of all. Then last, to deny Jesus, you have to ignore his obvious authority. You have to ignore his changed disciples. You have to ignore his plain teaching. And you have to ignore his obvious authority. If you're going to deny Jesus Christ and who he is, you have to turn away and ignore his authority. Because to admit the truth is to admit his authority over our lives. God in Jesus Christ makes a claim He makes a claim on every person. And every person who wakes up every day and says no to Jesus Christ is denying the authority of God in their lives, denying their Creator created them, denying their Savior died for them, denying that they should live in submission to God. As we said earlier, the typical Jew would be shaking before the high priest, barely able to speak, let alone challenge this man in authority. But Jesus, not the typical Jew, exerts his authority over the whole proceeding. We see this in a few ways. First and foremost is he's simply not intimidated. He's not intimidated by Annas, by the trappings of authority, by the guards that are there. He's not intimidated at all. He doesn't bow to him. He doesn't bend to him. And secondly, as God often does, and Jesus shows this, but God does it from the Garden of Eden all the way through the Gospels, someone asks God a question, God asks them a question. That's how God teaches. And that's how God exerts his authority. Have you ever had God do that in your spirit? Just the quiet voice of God. You come to the Word of God. You start asking God why this, why that. And God starts asking you questions. It starts drawing you to his Word and revealing the truth. Jesus asks Annas questions instead of answering his questions. That's what a person in authority does. He stands up there. He has no intention of doing anything that would show he's intimidated. He's just exerting his authority. Then third, he doesn't cower when he's pressed by Annas or slapped by the guard. And the guard did that just to show off. It's another violation, yet a third violation of Jewish law. A similar thing happened to the Apostle Paul later in his life. But the guard slaps him just to exert a little intimidation and show off for Annas. Doesn't change the circumstances as Jesus turns to him and says, if I've spoken wrongly, give evidence about the wrong, but if rightly, why do you hit me? And notice what Jesus has just done. Annas has brought Jesus into this place, into this court, and asked him about his teaching and his disciples, asking him for evidence of who he is. Jesus has just asked Annas and the guard for evidence of what they're doing, that what they're doing is right, because he knows they have nothing to stand on. They have no evidence for that. Jesus Christ is fully and clearly in control of the whole situation. John, being the great storyteller that he is, likes to set up his stories in a way that we go away with an image, a picture that tells us often more than the words do. If we notice both in verse 12 and in verse 24 that we read tonight, John makes a point of saying that Jesus was bound, as we read it, tied up, but that Jesus was bound. In verse 24, Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He tells us that because it's a physical fact, but he also tells us that and brings it to our attention so we'll see the contrast between Jesus and Annas and Caiaphas to come and the guard who is there, and we'll ask the question and be able to answer the question, who's really bound and who's really free? Jesus Christ, though he is physically wearing shackles or ropes, he's physically bound, Jesus Christ is the one who's free. He is the one in authority. He's the one in command of the situation. It's the sinner denying who he is who is bound. They are enslaved to their sin, to their fear, to their insecurity. They're enslaved to their effort to deny who Jesus Christ is. Who's really bound and tied up in the room? Who's really enslaved? It's the sinner. Annas is bound by his religious tradition, his unwillingness to yield, his mockery of justice, and his denial of the very God he claims to know who stands before him in that room. Pause and consider that. This is the high priest of the people of God, and he doesn't recognize God. So who is it that's enslaved, and who is it that's bound? January 5th, a teenager went into a bank in Detroit, handed a teller a note, this is a robbery, and I have a bomb. Teller looked at him and she decided He doesn't have a bomb, probably not even armed. So she locked the doors remotely to the bank and trapped him inside. Then with him standing there, she called the authorities, and he had to stand and wait for the authorities to come to let him out and arrest him. He doesn't get an A for planning or for thinking through things very well, does he? It's a good reflection of the lost mind. The person without Christ thinks that they're free, but they're really trapped. They're really trapped. When you have a family member or a friend who is doing everything they can to ignore and deny Christ, remember, this is not a contest to be won. This is a soul to be saved. This is a person who is lost, and they're trapped in their sin, in their denial, in their fear, in their insecurity. Little by little, with the plain teaching of Scripture, with the evidence of your changed life, lead them to the authority of Jesus Christ, because he's the one who can set them free. And tonight we're going to sing together and have a moment of response, and I want to encourage you to pray for loved ones who are lost. Maybe through this whole message you've been thinking of someone that behaves just that way. Someone in your life that behaves just that way. It is such hard work for them to ignore the evidence of who Jesus is, to deny who Jesus is. Would you pray for them tonight? Would you lift them up tonight? The altar will be here. I'll be standing at the front to pray with you or to help you with a decision if you might have.